Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, written shortly after his first epistle. A church located in Macedonia, just north of Greece. The apostle is speaking in reassuring words to them. In verse 13, he had told them, "We should always give thanks to God for you." Kind of like saying, "You've earned that from us." Brethren, beloved of the Lord, the important thing is not that he loves them and is thankful for them, but the fact that they are loved by the Lord. They are loved by the Lord because God has chosen you. He's chosen you from the beginning, as Ephesians said, from the foundation of the world for salvation. They have been set apart, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has created faith in their hearts to believe the truth, as I paraphrase. So they're very much trophies of God's grace and in the center of God's redemptive plan, and their hope of salvation is securely anchored before them. So then, brethren, he says in verse 15, stand firm in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then he amplifies upon that when he says in verse 15, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether those traditions were taught by word of mouth or by letter from us. That's what we were talking about as our last program expired. We were saying, if you were listening to that program, that this advice sounds so very un-American. This business of standing firm is something that is counterintuitive for the average American, I believe. We're not a society with a lot of conviction about things. And unfortunately, that tends to be true in our churches. We are infected with an atmosphere of relativism and postmodernism where truth is fluid and there are no absolutes. Truth is whatever works for you. About the only thing our peers tend to stand firm on is the very things they ought not. Holding to convictions is very often considered a vice, not a virtue. Some look at it as closed-minded, but is never closed-minded to believe the truth. I'm not closed-minded because I believe in the law of gravity. But in the minds of some, to hold to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to stick to the premises and the propositions of the Word of God, is being a stick in the mud. We have a very bad way of giving way. Over time, on Christian standards, theological and moral. We talked about some of those in our last study. My friends, if it is the truth, if it's God's revelation, then it is the height of virtue to stand firm. There's nothing commendable about getting supposedly creative theologically and trying to rationalize our way into agreeing with a hostile culture. Usually that's animated by a desire to minimize the backlash so we don't have to suffer for Christ, and usually excused on the rationale that we're just trying to win them over to Christ. You never win people over by trimming the truth. Well, what are we to stand firm on? That's the question we were asking. He tells us in verse 15, hold to the traditions which you have been taught. Again, that seems very un-American. We don't tend to like tradition. In translation, what that means is hold to the apostolic teachings which have been handed over to you by Christ's official interpreters. That is the very definition of orthodoxy. The apostles spoke under divine inspiration, and when they spoke, God spoke. Their word was the final word. They were, as I say, Christ-appointed interpreters, not self-appointed. He appointed them. And so their teaching, called here the traditions which you have heard, their teaching is, I remind everyone listening to me, is the plumb line of doctrinal orthodoxy about God, about his ways, about his work, about the gospel, about morality, about ethics, about the conduct of church life. The problem is, many in the Western world, and in America in particular, we're uncomfortable with tradition. It's a well-known symptom of youthful immaturity. If things are more than 5 days old with kids, they're irrelevant. Americans as a whole love novelty. They love change. They love the newest thing, although it may be worse than the last thing. It is, in my view, a cultural disease of our country. Now, that's not to say, folks, that tradition is always a good thing. Here we're talking specifically about apostolic tradition. Tradition, generally, is not always a good thing, but you don't want to go messing around, as I said, with the law of gravity. That's kind of a scientific tradition. The law of gravity happens to be true. And if one gets tired of it and decides they want to defy it because they just want something new other than the law of gravity, there's going to be a calamity if they jump off a 40-story building just because they're creative, they're individualistic, and they like to push the envelope and be free from the constraints of that tiresome law. Water seeks its own level. We know that. Hey, you may not like that, but if you're in a dead-end canyon and there's no way for water to escape and a mega thunderstorm, 500-year storm drops a ton of water high up in the canyon, well, you'd better get ready to deal with that truth. Not try to get creative and talk yourself out of it. You'll drown. Well, when it comes to truth, God's truth, now that's fixed. That's more fixed than any physical law in the universe. When God's tradition, that is to say, his revelation mediated to us through the apostles and prophets, in written form, it is the height of Christian virtue to hold fast to them. The trouble is, there are always some afflicted with a pathological individualism or ego or both who want to make their mark. They want to set themselves apart. Maybe a teacher or a preacher wants to gain a following by just being different or advocating something novel. And they flaunt their disdainful breaking away from tradition as if it were something inherently unhealthy. And then they go soaring into flights of error that destroy men's souls. Dear friends, don't go there. It's the better part of wisdom to know what should be discarded from things handed down to us, what may be discarded without penalty, and what must be maintained without compromise. You know, in our churches, we have all kinds of traditions. Some are good, some are not so good. Let us evaluate all, and let's keep the good and dispense with the bad. But I'll tell you something. The traditions of the apostles and prophets, now they're inviolable. The Word of God is off limits. I say again, what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that's the end of the argument. That's the final word. Hold firm at that point. All other things are negotiable. Now, even when it comes to things in the Scriptures, sometimes churches have doctrinal traditions that need to be rethought. That is, we can misinterpret the Word of God. The Word is inerrant, but we interpreters are errant. And while we must always pay healthy respect to the whole line of Orthodox interpreters of the Word of God down through the generations, and understand we're not likely, 2,000 years later, to see something they never saw. Nevertheless, we must be willing to reevaluate whether the Word actually teaches what John Doe says it teaches. But once we've discovered what the Word teaches, once we're secure in that, then stand firm. Hold fast the traditions. Again, the definition of orthodoxy is to hold to what the Bible teaches and what the apostles taught, of course, are traditions that we can never yield. In verses 16 and 17, Paul breaks into another petition. We're so used to that in these two epistles. He prays that this congregation may experience God's support. He asks that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, ask that the Father and Son may comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. It's one thing to instruct the flock. It's another thing, I remind myself as a pastor, a teacher, it's another thing to intercede for them. This habit the apostle models repeatedly in these two epistles. However, we and they get to overhear his intercessions. And through these communications, we benefit, at least I do, from his accents, if I may call them that. Note how he accentuates the love of the Son and the Father for the sheep. Notice how God has given them, not by their own merits or good works, but God has given them by his sheer grace, eternal comfort and good hope by grace. What God has given them, he prays, of course he means by the work of the Spirit, but that will encourage and fortify them in their words and works in behalf of Christ. Folks, some things God gives us, they're there in the bank for us, as it were. By faith, we just need to draw upon those reserves so that we are fervent and unflagging in our Christian works and relentless and unswerving in our Christian message and communications. Though his prayer does not explicitly invoke the Spirit, Paul knows it is the Holy Spirit who is his partner in this petition and who causes us believers, according to Philippians 2:13, to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Now that brings us to chapter 3. In his missionary endeavors, the apostle goes up against the citadels of darkness and the resistance of the devil. In doing so, he knows he needs God's support, and he knows there is a certain spiritual economy that God honors. By that I mean there's a correlation between what many are moved to pray for and what God is moved to do. There's a mystery there that I cannot fully comprehend, but it is a truth that you and I should never overlook. Paul did not take his calling and his power in the prosecution of that calling for granted. For others, he prayed ceaselessly, and he constantly appealed to others to pray for his success and his boldness in the work that God had given him. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. We want the same thing to happen in other places that has happened in your place. And pray that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Again, I think it bears remarking that the apostle is a model for us in our prayer life. And I say a model in his centeredness on the main things. You know, friends, hear me. There's nothing whatever wrong, nothing whatever wrong with us bringing our personal issues to the throne of grace. In fact, we are invited to cast our cares upon the Lord and assured that the Lord cares for us. Peter assures us of that. God uses our personal issues and stresses and distresses, just lots of times as a laboratory, one might say, to showcase his care and concern for us. Maybe a health issue, a family issue, a relational issue, a job situation, a school matter, or what have you. There's nothing wrong with bringing those things to the Lord. But I want to tell you something, and listen carefully to me here. I think this is so important for instruction in our prayer life. At its most mature expression, what we should learn to pray for should be those things that in our own Christian minds at least promote the glory of God and advance our mission here on earth. You will always see as hear that very thing in Paul. For example, he asks that they pray, quote, that the word of the Lord, the gospel is the centerpiece, that it may spread rapidly and it may be glorified or magnified, just as it also spread with you and was magnified. And pray, secondly, that we're the spearhead of this missionary endeavor, that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. Now, you will note in that petition that his chief concerns are not personal, but missional. I don't love that word, but it'll work here. The work can never progress fast enough or far enough for a passionate, zealous man like Paul the Apostle. But he knew obstacles were everywhere, for not all men have faith. I think, in that expression, not all men have faith, that in his mind's eye there may have been hostile purveyors of error, like Jews and Judaizers who professed to know God, Judaizers who professed to follow Christ, but they were false brethren, and they denied the power of God and opposed the truth. So I think when he explains himself, and he says, pray that I may be delivered from perverse men, for not all have faith, I think what he's saying is, not all who profess to have faith, and they can be a bigger problem than those who don't even make any profession of knowing God. I think that is the logic here. But Paul knows that in spearheading the gospel throughout the Greco-Roman world, he's facing the blind, and the blind cannot be expected to welcome the light, to welcome the gospel. But on the contrary, can be expected to resist it. For remember what he said earlier, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world. But the Spirit of God, Paul knows, can override the barriers and speed the spread of the truth. What is notable here is that the Apostle Paul, despite the fact that he is an apostle, has been endowed with great powers by Christ. He has no confidence in his own capacities to make these things happen. Yes, God called him, but God has to go with him. God has to go before him. The Spirit of God has to remove obstacles that may hinder the spread of the gospel. And Paul knows the more people whom he can enlist to pray to that end, he knows that it is more likely that God is behind that petition and will fulfill it. That's what I mean by a certain spiritual economy in this business of prayer. The more people who embrace a petition and earnestly seek God for it, the more it is likely that that petition is sponsored by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, in its fulfillment, it is more likely that God will be glorified, and in being glorified will have the praise of many rather than the few. That is why it is a wise thing to enlist as many as possible to join us in our petitions to God. I want to confess something to you. Throughout my adult life, I think I've been a man of prayer. But I confess that I myself have not always taken that spiritual economy thing seriously enough. I have been too much of a lone ranger in making my petitions to God. And even as I wrote these words, I was convicted of that, and I'm resolving to change that. If you have an issue, bring it before God. Bring as many people in on that prayer as you possibly can. Paul does that. Man, if he needed to do that, so do I, and so do you. And the reason we need to do it is not because God is reluctant to answer our prayer unless we just pelt the throne of heaven. It's not that. It's just the spiritual economy thing. It gives God the opportunity to be glorified in the eyes of many rather than in the eyes of a few. So he invites them also to pray, in verse 2, for his safety in his missionary endeavors. Now this was still missional, not just personal. The enemy had plenty of perverse minions standing in line to greet the apostle with punishment wherever he went. The Apostle Paul wasn't afraid to die for Christ. This wasn't a prayer to save my skin. The man had already proven his courage, his spiritual courage, a bazillion times over, to say the least. His concern for physical deliverance from perverse characters was that this opposition was real. They were not imaginary enemies, and their intentions were bad enough that if they took Paul out, Paul felt they blunted the edge of the gospel's advance, for he had been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He wanted to finish his work. and it was a way of praying that God would allow him to finish his course and to spread the word as rapidly as possible. It had everything to do with God's work, nothing to do with merely preserving his own life and safety. Taking my personal cue from Paul, I will share this with you. I've developed a kind of informal rule for my own prayer life. Gradually, I've learned that no matter how personal the issues are, the things that burden me, I tend not to ask the Lord for anything of that nature unless, hear this, unless, from my biblically informed perspective, the glory of God and the work of Christ has some stake in the outcome. That little rule helps keep me centered on the main thing, on what my life is all about. Let's say, for example, we have a health issue, which, as far as I know, I don't. But hypothetically, let's say so. Personally, I will not ask God to heal me just because I'd like to feel better, or just because I think I'd like to live longer, or just because I would like to be around for my wife, or just because I would like to be around for my kids or my grandkids. Those are not perverse motives. However, I will only ask God to mend my body, if that were an issue, because as I see it from where I would be sitting, I believe I can serve the Lord better, or serve him longer, or serve him more fruitfully, or all of the above, in a more healthy condition than in the unhealthy one. Take another example. If I were single and lonely, which I don't happen to be, I personally would not ask God to give me a companion simply because I felt lonely. It's not that that petition would necessarily be wrong. It's not that God would not hear that prayer. I'm not saying that. But taking my cues from the prayer patterns of the Apostle Paul, I would just ask myself before I prayed those things if I believe that I could serve God better with a companion than without one. Truth is, I may not really know. The Lord may not share my opinion of the matter. But at least when I ask for a companion, I would be in a Christocentric mode rather than a purely selfish one. However, in a case like that, I would add, as I do so often, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I think you probably see what I mean. Paul is a great model for our prayer life in that respect. I don't mean he's the only one. But when you read these prayers in the Bible, look at them. Look at the spirit of them. Look at the content of them. And learn. Learn so that we can pray more intelligently. Let's learn to pray more Christocentrically. We can pray about personal things, but those personal things ought to have some relationship to the glory and the service of the Lord. I need a car, let's say. Well, I don't just say, at least I wouldn't. Lord, I need a car. Will you give me one? No, I would put that in the context of what my life is all about. What I need a car for? Well, it's not just to get out and get groceries because the store is too far away and that kind of thing. That may be true. But Lord, I need transportation because I need to go to church, because I need to go to work. I'm a pastor. I need to get to the church. I need transportation to get there. You see what I'm saying? Put all these things, as Paul does, in a Christocentric context and learn to pray that way. And I tell you, our hits, when it comes to prayer, will be a lot more than our misses. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.